My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the pastors, one of the elders here, and it's my joy to preach God's word to you this morning. We've been in the book of 1 John, but I want to start by asking, has anybody started watching the Olympics? Any Olympic fans out there? We'll sidestep the controversy from the opening ceremonies, but besides that, I think the Olympics are always a lot of fun to watch. And it brought back memories of 100 years ago, not my own personal memories, but what I read about, what I studied, an Olympian from Scotland who ran the 400-meter race and won a gold medal for it. Anybody know which guy I'm talking about? Eric Liddell is his name. He was born in 1902 in Scotland and won the gold medal in the 400-meter race, and despite his athletic success and his fame, he felt compelled by the love of God to leave it all and to go serve God as a missionary in China for the rest of his life. In 1925, he moved there, where he taught, served the local people, and he was especially known for his kindness, for his compassion, for his love. But during World War II, which broke out 20 years after he arrived, he was interned at a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And unfortunately, in 1945, he died just before the end of the war. If you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you know a little bit about his story and his faith, especially. And they said when he died, the very last scene in the movie where there's a quote on the screen, it says, "And all of Scotland mourned." They mourned because here was a man possessed by the love of God, was compelled by God to go take his word and the light of the gospel to a people in great darkness. Well, today we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 4 as we continue to march through our series. In the beginning part, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we talked about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit is indwelling in believers, and how the evidences of the Holy Spirit within us, and I think here in chapter 7, John is going to continue to discuss how the presence of the Holy Spirit will give us assurance, confidence in our salvation as he produces love through us. So, as is our custom, I'd love for you to stand, and we want to read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. It's page 1093 if you're using the Bibles in front of you. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You may be seated. We're going to structure today's message around these three points on the next slide. Verses 7 through 8, that all love originates from God. Verses 9 through 10, God's love defined through God's actions in Christ. And then finally, verses 11 through 12, share God's love with one another. So to start with in verse 7, all love originates from God. Again, John is pleading with the church. He is commanding them, love one another. Such a helpful test of our salvation. Why? Because love is from God. Love is the source. God is the source of love. In fact, at the end of verse 8, it says what? God is love. Now, at the beginning of 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 5, it said God is light. And there it was talking, of course, about his holiness. And God has so many wonderful attributes and characteristics. But in 1 John, he's especially highlighting the fact that God is love and that God is light, that God is holy. He is truly the source of love. One commentator, Constantine Campbell, on the next slide, compares the difference between the phrases God is love and God loves, because there's a difference. God is love versus God loves. The latter statement might stand alongside other statements, such as God creates, God rules, God judges. That is to say, it means that love is one of his activities. But to say that God is love implies that all of his actions are loving activities. If he creates, he creates in love. If he rules, he rules in love. If he judges, he judges in love. All that he does, all that God does, is an expression of his nature, which is to love. And because God is by nature love, he has an infinite capacity to give and to share his love. Let that soak in for a minute. When I tried to think about infinity, the first thing that came to my mind was calculus, but you didn't want to hear about calculus, so we're going to skip past that. How about the ocean? How about the ocean? How about the water? You ever been on the beach and you tried to create like a sandcastle with your kids and you built a moat around it and you needed some water, so you go to the ocean water and you get a bucket, come over to the castle and you fill up the moat and you realize that you're going to need some more water, so you go back and you do this a few times. How many times can you go back to the water and draw out a bucket of water in order to use it for your creation? And the answer is, there is a finite number of times, but practically speaking, it's infinite, right? I know some of you engineers are in there like, no, water's not infinite. Well, it sure seems infinite. And that's the love of God. It's infinite. It's inexhaustible. It never runs out. It's a part of his nature. It is constantly emanating from him, and it is overflowing onto his creation, and especially being lavished on whom? On his children. And so whoever loves, verse 7, has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God. So this is another proof, this is another assurance that your faith is real and that you are born again, that you're in the faith, is the fact that you can love. The fact that you can love those who love you, the fact that you can love those who hate you, the fact that you can love those who have hurt you. This is assuring our salvation. In 1 John, we've been talking about the three tests, right? The three tests where we can assure ourselves or have confidence that our faith is real and we're genuinely born again, that we're children of God. The first test, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe correctly? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man who came to earth to die for your sins? Do you believe this accurately? And if you do, then question number two is, do you truly love God, evidenced by obedience? John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, then what? You'll obey me. You'll obey my commandments. And so the second test is your faith real? Do you truly love God, evidenced by obedience to his commands? So the first test is the foundation. The second test is support. And the third test is like it. Do you love the brothers and sisters? If you love God, you will certainly love his children. That's how we can be confident in our salvation. Well, that sounds great in all, John. But the truth is that I can't see God. Verse 12, right? And oftentimes, I can't feel him. I can't feel his love. And so how in the world can I believe that God is love and that God is for me? Verse 9 and 10. Love is defined by God's actions in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, after mankind was created, Adam and Eve, they fell. They sinned, right? They turned their back on God. They rebelled against him. They, in pride, said, God, we know a better way. We're not interested in you. We're not interested in your ways. And they set off on their own, completely rejected God. And from that point forward, our only hope was that God would do something, because we had no interest in God. We were dead in our sins. We were children of wrath. We were separated from him with no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, right? But God. But God was not content with that situation. He made his love manifest among us and did what? Sent his son into the world. Now don't forget, at that time our disposition was one of animosity, of rebellion, of rejection. And I want to ask you, when you sense that from somebody else, when you sense that you are being rejected, that you've been hurt, that someone is out to get you, how do you typically respond? I think for most of us, we want to retaliate, right? We want a little revenge. We know it's wrong, but we love it, right? You ever seen those movies, right? Where the person is wronged at the beginning, and then throughout the course of the story, they're trying to get their revenge, and finally at the end, they get it. The bad guy gets it. We love it, right? Well, we know that's not what Romans 12 teaches, right? Love your enemies. So number one, we feel like if we don't retaliate, well, good. Then maybe we can graduate to the second best, which is, or a better response, which is to do nothing. Just to overlook the offense, right? They did something hurtful and hateful towards me, but I didn't retaliate. I just gave it to God. I did nothing. Well, that's better than retaliating, but it still does not quite meet up to the standard of God. In our rebellion and in our hatred against God, God did not retaliate, nor did he just ignore the situation, but he sent his son. In love, he sent his son to die for us so that we might live through him at the end of verse 9, right? Now, when John says that we might live through him, he doesn't mean physically live. Before we were Christians, we were alive, we had physical life. John means that we might spiritually live, that we would be born again, that we would have true spirituality, that we would have true life in Christ. And the connection between being alive in Christ and now we can love as God loves. Now we can see and access and appropriate the ocean of God's love. We have access to this infinite love. And in verse 10, John begins to define love for us. In this is love. Okay, John, what is it? Not that we have loved God. So again, we did not initiate. We did not pursue him. But he loved us. This is an unconditional love. What do we mean by unconditional? I mean, there's no if-thens, right? If you do this, then I will love you. If you have your quiet time, then I'll love you. If you avoid that perpetual plaguing sin, then I will love you. If you go to church, if you be nice to that person, then I will love you. God's love is steady, it's consistent, it's unwavering, it's powerful, and it accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. Biblical love ultimately cannot hold grudges. It can't become bitter because that's not God, right? God did not sit up there in heaven with a grudge saying, well, I'll respond to them when they respond to me. No, God has a love that's unconditional and it has a radically outward type of orientation, always seeking to bless and to serve the other. It's very different from the world's love, right? Worldly love is ultimately terminated on self. It's ultimately conditional. Like in Luke chapter 14, verse 13, when Jesus is telling the story, he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich people, lest they invite you in return and you are repaid. No, instead, who should you invite? Poor, crippled, lame, blind, and you will be blessed because they can't pay you back. How sincere is your love? How others focused is it? We have this saying in English, you scratch my back and what? I'll scratch yours. They have the same thing in Chinese culture. They have this Chinese word called guanxi. And I've actually met a number of English speakers who know this word. Guanxi is a Chinese word directly translated into English means relationship. But the concept is more of, if you do for me, then I'll do for you. And as a result, in Chinese culture, it's kind of hard to give them a gift. Oftentimes, when we got over there, we would love to wrap up a Bible and then take it to our host and say, thanks for inviting us over for dinner tonight. Here's a gift. Actually, that's a little more appropriate, but if it's just more of a casual relationship and you want to give someone a gift, they're very reluctant to take the gift. Why? Because in their culture, this immediately means, oh, I'm indebted to you now. You've given me a gift, and now I owe you one. And because they're a little reluctant to owe you one, they're like, nope, don't want the gift. Please don't give it to me. I don't want to take it. I'm going to turn you down. It's really hard. Just take it. Take the gift. I had an American friend there who was invited to this really nice dinner. And this host family, this acquaintances of him, just really just laid it on thick. And they ordered the nicest food and spent a lot of money and it's a nice restaurant. And they were praising him and just saying how wonderful he was and how wonderful his family was. And he thought it was all a little bit awkward. And then at the end of the meal, they said, and we'd like for you to teach our daughter English. He's like, oh, now I see why we're doing this dinner. But this is not God's love. God's love is unconditional. It's always flowing from him, from his nature, onto his creation. And this is why God's love can give any relationship, might I say, any marriage which is broken, any relationship between a child and a parent or co-workers, it can give it hope. There's hope there. Because through God, we can receive this incredible love and we can say, I'm no longer interested in self. I'm willing to deny myself for the good of, for the glory of God and for your good. He has invaded my life. He has filled me with his spirit. And I cannot not love you. God's love can help us to overcome the hurt and the pain that so often can plague our relationships. Well, knowing that love is sourced from God and it's unconditional in nature, how did God specifically prove his love for us? Well, what's the next phrase in verse 10? God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a fun word. It's a theological word. It's not one that we use in English very often. Some of your translations here are going to use the word sacrifice. And I think sacrifice is a good explanation of this term. It's talking about Jesus' death on the cross for us, right? So that's the essence of propitiation, but we can get a little more specific and get a little more detailed. In propitiation, essentially what we understand this to be is that God, in his justice, sees the evil that men are doing on earth, and as a just judge, he must punish it with his wrath. If God does not punish the evil doing of his creatures on earth, he is no longer good, nor is he just. God is just, and so God has to punish every sin. But his offer to us is, if you look to the Son, if you believe on Jesus Christ, if you come to him in faith, then I will forgive all of your sins. In fact, I'll take your sins and I'll put them on Jesus on the cross, and he will absorb my full wrath. That's propitiation. Jesus absorbs the pain and the punishment from God the Father on our behalf. To use an analogy, I think of an illustration where a group of people have a time bomb, a ticking time bomb strapped to them, and they're desperate, they can't get them off. And so here comes Jesus, and Jesus is skillful, and he's able to, one by one, remove all of the time bombs, put them on himself, and then he jumps into a deep pit, propitiation, jumps into a deep pit where the bombs explode and Jesus absorbs all of the wrath and the people are protected and they're safe. I think that's a helpful way of thinking of propitiation. And as horrible as it sounds to have a bunch of time bombs just blow up on someone, I submit to you, the cross was 1,000 times worse. God is offering to you in love. He is pursuing you in love. And if you have not come to this point in your life where you have confessed your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you to be forgiven, to be declared righteous, I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to do that today and receive that forgiveness immediately, without delay. This is the good news. This is the gospel, and this is what Christianity is all about. And so we've talked about love, but I want to come down and do just sort of a final summary. How do we define love? Well, in attempting to define love, where would we go for a good definition? And I think today in 2024, we go to ChatGPT, right? Well, I did. That's what I did. Here's what ChatGPT said. Love is a complex set of emotions, behaviors, and beliefs associated with strong feelings of affection, protectiveness, warmth, and respect for another person. Okay. Not horrible, but not exactly biblical. If we look here at 1 John 4:10, where we see John, the Holy Spirit, inspiring John to say, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Here's how I think John would define it. Love is deciding to do what's best for another person, specifically in regards to meeting their needs, no matter what the cost, undeterred by personal cost. And so what you see here is biblically we get away from the idea of feelings. I think feelings are a part of it. I think they especially can follow the decision to love other people, but it's not the core. If God were dependent upon his good feelings in order to pursue you and me in love, he would have never done it. Right. We were rebels. We were his enemies. We were shaking our fists in hatred against him. You say, well, that doesn't really match with my experience. Well, that's what the Bible says. And essentially, even though you did not necessarily go out and murder 1,000 people, what you did do is you lived for yourself for a number of years instead of the Creator and the one who gave you life and who sent his son to die for that sin that you commit every single day. So, love. It's a decision. Now, let me take many of you back. I think a lot of you are married in this room. Congratulations. I think marriage is wonderful. And I want to make a guess. I think that in your marriage ceremony, you exchange some vows with your significant other, right? And I think in those vows, you probably said something like, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish until the affection is gone. Is that what you said? Okay, so ChatGPT did get it wrong, huh? To love and cherish until what? Death do us part. So love at its core, it's a decision. It's a choice. But it's a choice that we are able to make because we know God, the source of love. Apart from that, we have no hope. But because we know love himself, we can receive his love and we can pour it out on other people. Love is a choice to do, not just words, but action. We hit that a few weeks ago. God did not just speak through his prophets saying, "I love my people," but he actually acted on our behalf. What did he do? God did what was best for us, specifically in regards to meeting our needs. And so love here really requires wisdom, right? It's not enough just to be well-intentioned, like, well, I really intended to be loving to you. Child of mine, I gave you all of these knives because you thought it would be fun to juggle. It's not enough just to be well-intended. You actually have to be wise. You have to be thoughtful. You have to be informed. We don't just throw money at people when they can't pay their bills. We don't just give kids what they want because they perceive it to be their need. No, with a deep understanding of human nature and God's plan for our lives, we attempt to discern what's best for other people and then meet their needs according to that. And so let's talk about needs. If love is meeting another person's needs, we've got to be able to define what is their need. What do they need? And biblically, what would you say? What is our greatest need? Our greatest need is to be enabled to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is our greatest need. And there's only one way we could ever begin to do that, and that is if we come to faith in Jesus Christ. So for all of us, our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is to know God, to know Him savingly, not have some kind of intellectual knowledge of a bunch of Sunday school stories, but to actually encounter Him, to love Him, to know Him, to have affection for Him, and to begin to be transformed by His word and by His commandments. That is our greatest need. Everything begins to fall into place after we come to know God in a saving way. And then biblically, for those who do know God, what is their greatest need? I would argue it's to know Him better, to grow in their faith, to turn away from the old and continue to put on the new, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Theologically, we call this justification, which is the moment at which you become a Christian. And sanctification, which is that ongoing transformation of holiness. Everything we do for other people needs to be oriented around these two goals. And so love discerns the need and then seeks to meet the need undeterred by personal cost. Loving other people will always come at a cost. Sometimes financial, emotional, spiritual. And Jesus called this self-denial. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And of course, this is exactly what God did. He denied himself. Jesus denied himself the comforts and the glories of heaven to take on human flesh, to die a humiliating criminal's death, being shamed in front of a huge group of people, all to do what? To meet our need for forgiveness, to meet our need for salvation. There's a quote up here by D.A. Carson that I just love. It's regarding our greatest need. He said, "If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, He would have sent an economist. If He had perceived our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, He would have sent us a politician, or our greatest need was health, He would have sent us a doctor. But He perceived our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from Him, our profound rebellion, and our death. And He sent us a Savior, Jesus Christ." So this is love. Love is deciding, making a choice to do what's best for other people, to meet their needs, undeterred by the cost that you're going to incur from it. So how do we apply love? And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on today in verses 11 and 12. John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so while John's focus is for Christians to love their fellow brothers and sisters within the church, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? I think now it's appropriate to look at the broader biblical teaching that we are to love all men, right? God loves all. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." There, I think world means all the humans that live in the world. or Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, I think makes it clear. Paul said, let's not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Let us then, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we give a priority to brothers and sisters within the church that we are united to. But we also want to do good to everyone, to love everyone, and to seek to meet their needs. And so, if love is meeting needs, what needs are to be met? I think we could break it down into physical needs and spiritual needs. Let's start with physical. We hit this earlier in 1 John 3:17, where John said, if anyone has the world's goods and does not share them with the one who is in need and closes his heart to them, how can God's love abide in him, right? So there we talked about the importance of being willing to share our resources, especially with brothers and sisters in the church. But we not only have to be willing to share it with them, good intentions, but we also have to be wise as to what is actually best for them. What is their greatest need at the moment? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if someone will not work, then they shall not eat. And so while we can see someone might have a need that they have no money and they have no food and they look on the hungry side, as a church, we are commanded to first require them to somehow indicate a willingness to work. That's true love. If you continue just to dump money and food and resources on such a person, they'll never learn. They'll never grow, right? And so we must meet their need to take responsibility for being an adult. We need to let friends, we need to let our children suffer the consequences of their own poor decisions. And that way, they can grow and mature. And so physical needs that we meet, we always want to do it in the name of Christ as well, right? Our goal is to glorify God. Our goal is to show that this is not me that needs to be praised, but this is God and his love that's been poured into my heart, and now it's compelling me to do these things for you. And so we always do this type of service, this meeting of needs in the name of Christ, whether it be non-Christians to help draw them to faith in Christ, or whether it be Christians to help strengthen their faith in Christ and show them that God has not forgotten them, that he loves them, that he's for them. So therefore, when we help, we do it in the name of Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we talked about, what about the people on the street? And we didn't have time to get into it. People begging on the street, obviously, it's well-intentioned to give them some money and to try to love them in that way. And if that's how you feel led by God, God bless you. But the question is, what is their greatest need? What's best for them? And I think you know as well as I do that many of them are on the street because they suffer from addiction issues. And that oftentimes when they take money, they use it to go further, dive into their addiction and perpetuate this problem. That's why I'm so glad there are ministries out there like the Star of Hope. These ministries, we can donate money to them, and then they can take these homeless people in or people who are down on their luck, and they can minister to them holistically in order to help them solve their greatest need, which who knows exactly what that's going to be for all of them. Obviously, from a spiritual point of view, it's going to be to know God, and the Star of Hope does it from a Christian point of view. Some of your larger churches also has a ministry like this. And so I think that's the most strategic, that's the wisest, that's the best way to meet their needs and to love them is to give through organizations like that that can actually solve the core problem and not just give them a little bit of money today that they might use to buy food or they might not. I remember when I was in college, we had a little Baptist church in downtown Bryan College Station. And it wasn't uncommon for maybe a homeless person to come by and knock on the door and say, can I have some money? And so Pastor Wilton He was retired from the military, probably in his late 70s at that time, just the sweetest, nicest man you've ever met. He goes, "You know what? You want some money? I'm not just going to give you money, but we've got this garden right next to us in the church. And if you go work in that garden, I'll pay you a fair wage. I'll give you $20 an hour," which 30 years ago was actually pretty decent. One man kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, "All right, I'll give it a try." Went over to the garden, worked for 5 minutes, threw the spade down, said, "I'm done with this," starts to walk away. Well, 80-year-old Pastor Wilton goes running after him. Hey, hold on a second. "I'm a man of my word. I told you $20 an hour. You worked 5 minutes. The way I calculate that, that's $1.50. Here you go. When you want to earn the rest, just come on back." Ultimately, love is what's motivating our actions, right? We also need to meet spiritual needs, right? If we want to love others, we will seek to know and to meet their spiritual needs. And I think we could go 100 different directions with this, but one of the best ways we could talk about it is by speaking the truth in love to one another. John has been speaking the truth in love to this church, right? To the non-Christians, he's basically said, "You're liars, you're false prophets, you have the spirit of the Antichrist, and you left the church because you were never genuinely a Christian." So John is not mincing words. John doesn't sound very nice, doesn't sound very loving, but oh, is it loving? It's exactly what they needed to hear, to be shaken out of their deception before they stand before God and they realize that they've been deceived their whole life. It is love. And so we've got to speak the truth, and we've got to speak it in love. And then how do people respond to that? Well, do you remember Jesus with the Pharisees and how they responded to his words in love? Jesus called them hypocrites. Jesus said that their religion was false. He said that their understanding of the Old Testament was deficient, and they weren't happy about it. And so when you and I sit down with people and say, "I want to speak some truth to you in love," just know it's not going to go very well. Expectations are so helpful, right? Now, I think for a lot of us, we see this and we know that this is coming. And as a result, we tend to be silent. We tend to say, "Well, I know that this is a problem in their life, and I know how they're going to respond, and I don't want to rock the boat," right? I want to keep peace in the relationship. And so I'm just going to be silent and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them directly of their sin. Sometimes I think that can be appropriate for a season. But you and I both know that we are called to speak the truth in love to one another. And sometimes someone we deeply love, whether they be a non-Christian who needs to hear the gospel and come to faith, or whether they be a Christian who is ensnared in some type of sin, they need to hear the truth. And they desperately need someone to sit down with them in gentleness and say, "Can we talk about this? What kind of sins do we encounter sometimes in the church?" I just listed 4. There's 100, but maybe sometimes you're on the phone with your sister, your Christian sister, another Christian wife who is just tearing down her husband and can't say a single positive thing about him and is disrespecting him. Or maybe you're a guy and you're talking to a brother who is lacking integrity in some of his financial dealings. You're really concerned that what he's doing is lying or just sin. Maybe a sister who's choosing, a single sister who's choosing to be romantically involved with a guy who is a non-Christian. Or maybe a guy or a gal who is watching or reading pornographic material. Yeah, I think for most of us, we just think, "I just don't want to say anything. And maybe for a season to pray about it is fine. But we've got to grow to the point to where we love the individual enough. How do we define love? Doing what's best for them. What's best for them? For them to face up to it. For them to hear from someone who loves them. To someone hear a gentle word saying, this is what's happening and this is not good. That's what's best. Now, when you do it, here's my advice. First, before you confront them, before you speak the truth to them in love, how about confirming it's actually a sin? We want to speak the truth in love. We don't want to share our opinions in arrogance. There's a difference, right? Brother, I just really want to talk to you. You should homeschool your kids. If you don't, it's sin. It's not speaking the truth in love. Make sure it's sin. And so maybe consult with somebody else, someone who doesn't know the situation. Don't reveal their name. Keep it anonymous. Say, I've got this situation. Someone's got a drinking problem. Do you think that this is something I should talk to them about? And if you get some godly advice, some godly counsel about how to move forward, and they think that you should, then go forward and have a conversation with them. But when you sit down with them, don't just lead with statements and accusations like, quit drinking. Stop it. Why not lead with questions? It's just wiser. It usually leads to better results. I'd like to ask about your drinking habits. Do you think that this behavior is in line with God's will, his plan for us? Do you think it's caused you any harm in your life, in your family's life? How do you understand Ephesians 5:18, which says, don't be drunk with wine, and how does it relate to your life and to your situation? Does it bother your conscience at all? Have you tried to alter your behavior, and why? How did it go? I have an example in my life. Not my wife confronting me with alcoholism or with drinking, but something much, much worse, fantasy baseball. Here's the confession. So in 2005, that was before the iPhone came out, but we had just gotten smartphones. They just came out on the market. And now all of a sudden, I could, in the palm of my hand, follow the stats of every player in every game, real time, and it was life-changing. It was amazing. And so I've got twins that are 1, 2 years old, and I've got a daughter who's 4, and I've got a wife that I didn't see all day, and here I am at night staring at my phone, hoping my favorite player hits a home run. And so my wife finally asked me a question, which was wise, instead of just attacking me. She said, do you think your fantasy baseball hobby is in line with God's will? Do you think that it's out of control? Do you feel good about the amount of time that you're spending on it? And my answer was, it's great. Why? Why would you ask? Do you want to play? I'd love for you to play. What a godly thing to do. And I'll admit, I did not respond terribly well in the moment. I was defensive. I was hurt. And I had a whole list of reasons why I was an amazing husband that she should be glad that God gave to her. But she was patient, and she dropped it. And a couple days later, I came back to her, and I said, yeah, that's sinful, just to sit there and stare at my phone while my family is living their life every night. That's not how I want to live my life. I don't think that's how God wants me to live my life. I'd like to think that I thanked her at that moment, but I doubt that I did. And so when you speak the truth in love to somebody, give it time. They're not going to respond well. They're going to respond defensively. And the truth is, maybe we need a little bit of discussion just to make sure that this is truly something that needs to change. Maybe I'm the one that needs to change. Who knows? Have a conversation. Don't sit there and demand your way and be controlling in that way. But keep God's word open and seek God together and speak the truth in love, and then give the Holy Spirit time to do his work of conviction and transformation. And what if they never change? What if they do get hard-hearted and say, I'm done with this conversation, I don't care what you have to say? Well, depending on the nature of the sin, if it's what Jonathan Lehman in his book on church discipline calls outward, serious, and unrepentant, that's when we begin to do things like church discipline. That's when you bring in somebody else. If someone is so addicted to alcohol, they're getting drunk every night, but they're coming to church, praising God, taking communion, and yet living this hypocritical life, and they refuse to change after many months, maybe even years of trying to talk to them about it, it's time to bring somebody else in. It's risky. It's scary. But it's loving. Love's not easy, but love is powerful. Well, John finishes up in verse 12 when he says, no one has ever seen God. Why would he bring that up? I think just simply because it is as God's love is poured out on the community of the saints and they begin to love one another, that's where God is seen. That's where we can see the invisible God at work in our midst, not only for us as a church to see it, but also for the world to see it and to be attracted to it. And God's love is perfected in us, it's completed in us as we take his love and manifest it to one another. And so, just by way of application, of course, we've had a lot of applications throughout this message, but based on the definition of love, deciding what's best for another person, to meet their needs, regardless of the cost to yourself, can you call yourself a loving person in the way that you relate to your spouse, the way that you relate to your roommate, the way that you relate to your coworkers? Are you truly a loving person? Are there some ways that you need to speak up? Are there some ways you need to give or to serve? God set an amazing example for us in that this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let his love invade your life. Let it take over. Let it compel you to be the people that he's calling you to be. We're going to come to communion here in a couple of minutes. And my prayer for you is that you could search your heart and repent of any sin that you know of. And if you know Christ, if you are a follower, a child of God, repent of any sins, confess it to the Lord, receive his forgiveness, and then enjoy. Come and take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat it and worship him. Think of that bread, think of that wine, that grape juice as being expressions, tangible expressions of his love that's filling your life. And if you've yet to become a Christian, if this is not who you are yet, we're so glad that you're here. We encourage you to wait on communion and maybe talk with somebody afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we want to be like you. And we thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, God. We are not the same as we were when we first came to faith. But Father, we recognize we still fall short of this wonderful and holy standard that you have set for us in your word. And we pray for grace and we pray for strength. And we pray the Holy Spirit would give us the power to love like you love. Give us wisdom too, God, to know what's best, what's wise. How to truly meet people's needs, whether they be physical needs, whether they be spiritual needs, whether they be non-Christians, whether they be brothers and sisters. We need wisdom from you. We follow you, and we do it because you're worthy. You're worthy of our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.